Thank you. This morning, we'll turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Again, reading in verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these sayings, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Last week we looked at the doctrine of God's unconditional election of his children. We tried to show from the scriptures that his election, of course, is according to the fact that he foreknew us in love and made a covenant with us, really to us, before the foundation of the world. Of course, we were chosen in Christ, and then from that we were predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, meaning the Lord Jesus, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So before time began, we find that God has known us and loved us. He chose us, and he also set the destiny of where we shall ultimately be. However, all that is in theory. It wasn't in principle or in action at that point. If I were to want to build a home, I would go see an architect, and we would devise plans. And if I did nothing more than that, it would simply be a plan. However, of course, then I would hopefully hire a contractor, lay a foundation, and begin to build walls, and finally a roof, and hopefully then finish the interior and have a home to live in. Well, God, if he had simply elected us, predestinated us, and stopped right there, it would have been an architect drawing up plans and nothing more. However, the Lord had made certainty that we would be with him, and he devised means, as we see in the Old Testament, that his banished be not expelled from him. Of course, that was through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked last week at 1 Peter chapter 1, where it says that Christ was verily ordained, foreordained from the foundation of the world, meaning that it was set before time began that Jesus would come into the world. And so we see here in Matthew chapter 1, again, that the birth of Jesus was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused, meaning she was engaged to be married to Joseph. But however, before they had come together in marriage, we find that she was found with child, but it was a supernatural child. It says she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. When you read Luke's account, give us more details about the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was nothing that Mary had done wrong. She simply had been favored by God and chosen by God to be the vessel by which his son would come to this world. Now, of course, Joseph, when he found this out, it says he being a just man, he was not willing to make her a public example. That usually is what would transpire in that time. They would be brought forth into the public, and a fornicator, an adulterer, many times be stoned to death. However, Joseph here is a just man, and he wants to put this away as a private matter, not bring it out in public. And as he's thinking on these things, the Bible says that there's an angel that appears to him and tells him, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not. Well, there's a reason he was told to be not afraid, because he was afraid. Here's a woman that he's engaged to, expecting a child, and he's got to try to deal with this in a just way, in a way that hopefully won't tarnish her, but he's got to try to get out of the situation. And you can imagine all the doubts and wonderings and fears that are going on in this young man's mind. However, the Lord comes to him through the form of an angel, tells him he's not to be afraid, or fear not, Joseph, thou son of David. He says, for that which is conceived, or he says, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. His origins was not from another man. In other words, Joseph, your engaged wife has done nothing wrong. She's not been running around, but rather that which is in her is conceived of the Holy Ghost. In other words, I sent this child to her. Then it says, she shall bring forth a son, and I want you to call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now the reason I began here in Matthew chapter 1 this morning is obviously this is the earthly beginnings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at his earthly beginning, we also find God gives him a specific name and also tells us the purpose for which he's coming. His name is called Jesus, which is another word of saying Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Now I realize the Bible is clear that God is in the heavens. He's done whatsoever he pleased. But I'm also thankful that he's not a God afar off, but he is a God that's nigh at hand. And that's what the name Jesus means, is God with us. Here the Lord came down to man. And that's amazing to think that God is with us. Here in this present moment, God is with us. That's one of my favorite names of God, is Emmanuel, that God is with us. We can trust from that he'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. Why? Because his name is Emmanuel, God with us. And here in the very beginning of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's testified his name should be called Jesus, meaning God is with man. And then God tells Joseph what to expect of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says he's been sent, why? To save his people from their sins. Notice that God does not say that he's come to make salvation possible for all mankind. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world, he came for a very specific purpose and to die for a particular people. We call that the doctrine of limited atonement or particular redemption. And by that, we simply mean that Jesus Christ, his death was sufficient for those that God gave him and for no others. Now, that may seem unfair, but it just has to be unfair. God is right in all that he does. As we saw last week in Romans chapter 9, he says, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. It's not for us to question God or say to him, what doest thou? We know that he does his will among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. He's a sovereign God. He doesn't have to ask our permission. He simply does that which he pleases. And it's always right. So whatever God does is right, because first of all, God is holy. Remember back to Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah was shown that wonderful picture of God high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and the house was filled with smoke. And here were seraphims that were flying across the room. And remember what they cried? They cried, holy, holy, holy. Here's a thrice holy God. And that tells me whatever he does is right, because he's a holy God. He's not unholy. Everything that he does is just and right. There's not the first thing he's ever done that could be called into question. And that even includes him choosing out whom he would redeem. And so we believe that Jesus Christ died for a particular people, and his redemption was limited to those whom God chose before the world began. And that's the only way that redemption can be a certainty. And I do believe that it is a certainty. Jesus Christ came to the world, what? To save his people from their sins. He says he shall do this. That means that it will be done without fail. However, if redemption is just for the general mass of all people, it is with a fail, because there are many people, the Bible testifies, that will not be in heaven at the last day. The Bible is clear that at the final end of all things, there are going to be people divided out when Jesus comes back, and some on his right hand and some on his left. And those on the right shall be clearly called the sheep of God, the people of God, the people whom God loved and prepared a kingdom from the foundation of the world. But on the left hand, there's another group of people. The Bible calls them the goats of this world. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to say to them, depart from me, ye cursed, for I never knew you. Well, wait a minute. What does that mean? It means before the foundation of the world, they were not foreknown by God. He says, I never knew you. Now, God knew them in the sense that they would exist. He knew them in the fact that they were existing on the planet. And he knew that he would damn them to hell for their ungodly deeds. But when he says, I never knew you, he means, I never loved you. I never chose you. I never elected you. And I never predestinated you. I never redeemed you. And I have not regenerated you. And I've not kept you. And thus, of course, they'll be banished forever to hell. We find the Lord Jesus Christ says these words in John chapter 17. It says in John chapter 17, verse 1. Now this is Jesus about to go to the cross. Jesus is having a final moment of prayer with he and the Father alone. And then he's going to go on to Calvary. It says in John chapter 17, verse 1. It says, these words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. What does he mean? The hour or the time has arrived that I'm to suffer. The time has arrived that I'm to redeem your children. The time has arrived that I'm to do that which I was sent to do. The time has arrived, in other words, of what Joseph was told in Matthew chapter 1. What was he told again? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The time has arrived for Jesus to do this. So Jesus speaks to God in heaven and says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also
also may glorify thee. Then he says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to all flesh? No, to as many as thou hast given him. Now that tells us, first of all, that Jesus Christ is sovereign too. That he is God in the second person. He is the Son of God, and he's the everlasting or eternal Son of God. And so when he came into this world, he had power over all flesh. That means every human being, every creature, every man, that Jesus Christ had power over them all. And we see throughout his life that he displayed that power. We see that as he lived, he showed power over the creatures of this world. Remember the occasion when he drove devils into swine and they, of course, cast themselves into the sea. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark, he dwelt with the wild beasts there out in the wilderness, but you never find that they came and tried to attack him. He showed that he had power over all flesh, but he also had power over human beings. Even the wicked men in this world could not touch him until he gave them such power. He made it clear when Pilate spoke to him. Pilate says, don't you know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? And Jesus said, thou couldst have no power except it were given to thee by my Father which is in heaven. Jesus makes it clear here in this prayer that he has power over all flesh. That tells me if Jesus was sent to die for all men, he could have done so. And he would have done so. And that's what the first part of verse 2 lets us know. As thou hast given him power over all flesh to do what? To give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now I'm thankful it says many. There are many that Jesus died for, there's no doubt. The redeeming family of God is a great number. The Bible makes it clear in Revelation. It's a number that no man can number. It's a vast multitude. But I'm thankful God knows every one of them. Well, I may not be able to comprehend the number. I may not be able to count that high. I'm thankful that God knows every one of them. And he knows them all personally. He knows each one gathered in this room right now, down to the very hairs of our head, to the problems we're facing, to the doubts of our hearts, to the concerns that we're facing. He knows all of that about every child of God that he ever died for. Again, he says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Jesus had the authority. He had the ability. And if God had sent him to die for every man born of Adam, every man born of Adam would have been redeemed. But Jesus limits his redemption in the next part of that verse. He says, as thou hast given him power of all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Later there in the same chapter, in verse 6, Jesus in the same prayer says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. He says, thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. So Jesus says, you gave me some men out of the world. Says, you didn't give me everybody in this world, but you gave me men out of this world. He says, they were thine, and you gave them me. What's he mean by that? He says, in election, they were thine. In redemption, you gave them to me. And the ones that you elected, now I'm dying for. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word, he says. Then he says in verse 9, he says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Well, why not, Lord? Why would you not pray for everybody who's on the face of this earth? Because they don't all belong to him. And so the intercessory work of Jesus Christ is not for all men. It's for those that he loves and them alone. He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. He says, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Then I love the next part. He says, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. What does he mean by that? He means I'll redeem everyone that was God's. Because everyone that was God's, he gave to the Son. And Jesus Christ died for every one of them. And at the last day, every one of them will be present before God the Father. And every one of them will be singing the song of the redeemed. Jesus Christ will be glorified in every one of his children. Now imagine if one child of God, one that he died for, didn't arrive on the spot. He would not be glorified in all of his children, could he? If Jesus Christ died a universal death that was to be for all mankind, and some don't make it to the end because they don't choose to believe on the Son of God and ask him into their heart and be baptized and follow all the days of his life, their life, how could Jesus be glorified in them at the last day? He could not. There would be rejection there. There would be dissatisfaction. There would be in heaven a sadness and a sorrow. But the Bible makes it clear in that place, there's no tears. You reckon that if Jesus died for some, they didn't make it there, Jesus wouldn't be weeping for them? I mean, notice John chapter 11. Here, one of his own friends, Lazarus, is in the grave and he's seeing his sisters weeping there. What did Jesus do? He wept. That tells me Jesus has concern for his people. And I guarantee if there was one that didn't make it to heaven at the last day, there would be weeping and glory because Jesus Christ himself would be weeping. But the Bible makes it clear that there will be no tears there. In fact, he'll wipe away all tears. Jesus Christ shall be glorified. Why? Because all that the Father gave to him will arrive at the last day. That's what he tells us in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, verse 37, he says, "All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that come to me I will in no wise cast out." Then he tells us in verse 38, he says, "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." That tells me the Lord Jesus Christ had an idea of who he was going to Calvary for. He knew exactly who he was dying for. He says, "All that the Father given me shall come to me." I guarantee you, there in Matthew 25, at the last day, when Jesus Christ is gathering all his people together, all his children shall come to him. There'll not be one child of God that is left behind. When Jesus Christ comes back at the last time to take the redeemed family of God home to be with him in glory, I guarantee you every one of them is going to show up. He says, "All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me." When Jesus calls them, whether they're in the grave, whether on this earth, or whether they're in glory, they're all going to come. Everyone, dead, alive, in the grave, it doesn't matter. Each child of God shall come to him. He says, "And whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Why? He says, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." Jesus Christ knew exactly who he was dying for. We see that in Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49, he talks about a woman, not a mother, but a woman who forgets her sucking child. He's talking about an infant on the breast of a mother, and he says, there are women who might forget. He says, "Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb?" He says, "Yea, they may forget." And you open the newspaper and you see all the time where they're forgetting. You'll find that when they go to the abortion clinic, they're forgetting that this is a child of their womb, a blessing that's been sent by God, and they simply abort them away like it's nothing. We also see newspaper reports of others who have a child that is born in this world and just cast it away, maybe in a dumpster, or just give it away to someone. He says, "Yes, they may forget." Hey, he doesn't say a mother again. He says, "Can a woman?" There's a big difference in a woman and a mother. You know, when a woman has a baby, all she's done is prove she's a woman. But you know, it takes a person who cares and loves to be a mother. There's a big difference in a mother and a woman. He says, "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb?" He says, "Yea, they may forget." He says, "But I will not forget thee." He says in verse 16, he says, "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." What that verse is telling us, when Jesus Christ went to Calvary, in the moment you might think that he might forget us, in the moment when it was going to be too difficult, when all the focus he might have would be upon the sufferings that he would go through, you think that might be the one moment that Jesus would forget. See, a lot of times young mothers, why do they forget? Because the pressure is too much. They don't have the strength, or they don't think they have the strength to take care of this child that they've been blessed with. So in the moment of that pressure cooker of all the fears and doubts, what do? They just cast that child away. Well, here Jesus is at Calvary. Here's the moment when all the pressure is bearing down upon him. And there he loved us the most. There he says, "Thy walls were continually before me." He says, "I have graven you on the palms of my hands." When you see the outstretched hands of Jesus Christ being nailed to the cross of Calvary, he says, "There we were." That's why Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ." He says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. Not I," he says, "but Christ liveth in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I love how personal that is. Paul says, when Jesus was crucified, I was right there. Again, notice what he says, "I am crucified with Christ." He says, "Nevertheless, I live, but not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith." That means the faithfulness of the Son of God, by the fact that Jesus Christ is true to his word. He says, "I can live on that." He says, "Now the life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul says, when Jesus went to Calvary, he knew that he was dying for me. He knew he was giving himself for me. He knew that he loved me. He wasn't going there for just some vast multitude that he did not know. The Bible, once again, Isaiah 49, he says, a mother, a woman might forget, but Jesus says, I will not forget you. In the moment when the pressure is the greatest, he says, I'm going to remember you. He says, you know how? Because I have graven thee on the palms of my hands, and your walls, they are continually before me. When Jesus went there, he knew who all was being crucified with him. Then Paul says, I am crucified with him. We can all claim that as well. And now we live our lives by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Paul said it this way in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. He says of Christ who gave himself for us. Now Paul is writing to a preacher named Titus. Paul is saying, Titus, Jesus died for us. You know what he means? He says, Titus, Jesus died for you and he died for me. Jesus knew exactly who he was dying for. Titus, he knew that you were in the number. And he knew that I was in the number. You were in his mind and I was in his mind. So here we believe in one who when he gave himself, he gave himself for us. Why? That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That word peculiar does not mean strange. Now, there are a lot of peculiar people, maybe even in this church. But that's not what he means when he says peculiar. When he says peculiar, that word means literally one's very own. A special people, a chosen people, a purchased people. Now put that together. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar, a chosen, or his very own people, a purchased people for himself, zealous of good works. So Paul's just told Titus, Titus, you and I, he loved us. And he gave himself for us that he might redeem us. And all his peculiar or special people, all those that were his very own, that's who he was redeeming. See, there's too many verses that make it so clear that when Jesus died, he knew exactly who he was dying for. It was a special people, an elect people, a chosen people, the people who were his very own. Again, he told the Father, he says, they were thine, but thine are mine, and all mine are thine, and I shall be glorified in them. Jesus knew exactly who he was dying for. All those that the Father foreknew before the world began, those that he chose, those he elected, those he predestinated, Jesus now was dying to redeem. So I've tried to cover that redemption is particular. I hope I've made the point. But now what does redemption mean? Redemption has several, actually, definitions in the Bible. We often think simply of being bought back, and that is one definition. But in the New Testament, there's at least five different words from the Greek that is used to teach redemption. And each of them is just a little bit different. When you put them all together, you get the full picture of what redemption really is. Just basically, redemption is deliverance. It's a rescue. It's salvation. It's being purchased. And all those things are important. But there's also one other aspect of redemption. It's final deliverance or a ransom that's paid in full. You know, here a while back, Lydia and I bought a new piece of furniture. It was ours because we had bought it. However, I still had to go down and pick it up. They didn't have it there at the store, so we had to go to another location to get it. I could have bought it, went home, never picked it up, and it still belonged to me. I had the receipt showing that I paid for it. And that's exactly what Jesus has done. He's paid for us all. And he's paid the price. It's paid in full. He's got the receipt also. The nail prints in his hand are the receipt that he died for his children, and they are redeemed. And there's coming a day he's going to come and pick us up and deliver us home. And I'm thankful to know that redemption started at Calvary, but the full end of it's going to take place when Jesus comes back at the last day. Now, redemption, again, in its basic form, means that Christ has bought us, he's delivered us, he's rescued us, he's saved us. But I'd like to look at just four of those definitions for a few moments. The first one, literally meaning we've been delivered or we've been rescued. We turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. And here in this chapter, the Apostle Paul says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now this comes from a Greek word, and I'm not going to give you the Greek word because I can't say it myself, and it really doesn't matter. What does matter is what's the English definition? It simply means to rescue. Now just put that in when we read. He says, Christ has rescued us from the curse of the law. What was the curse of the law? that because we had fallen in Adam, we deserved death. That's the curse of the law. That's the end of the law, is that we would all be banished, and not just put to death physically, but that we would be banished eternally away from God in hell. That is the curse of the law. That's what every one of us deserved. And that's what we would have received had not God chosen us before the world began, and Jesus showed His love for us in redeeming us from all iniquity. See, it's very important, the doctrine of redemption. Here we've been delivered, He says. We've been rescued from the curse of the law. That's vastly important, is it not? I mean, imagine, I hate to even think about hell, but the Bible makes it clear it's a real place. There's going to be real people there, and the real devil is there, and all his angels, they're there, and that's a place I really don't like to consider very much, but the fact is, it's true. It's a reality. And that's where we all would have gone. But again, he says, Christ has redeemed us, He has rescued us, He's delivered us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. What does that mean? It means Jesus took on Him what we should have gotten. It means Jesus stood in our place. He says, for cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That just showed that Jesus truly was cursed of God because He hung on a tree. Well, what's the curse of the law? Being banished forever from God. Now here's the miracle. That while Jesus was hanging on the cross and God was pouring out His wrath upon Him, Jesus endured what we should have. And the penalty again is to be forever banished from God, to be cast into hell forever. And however it is, Jesus somehow, in a short span of time, for every child of God, endured eternity of hell. Now when you think about how immense the wrath of God was, and how hot the wrath of God was, and that being poured out upon Christ, and Jesus saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We can imagine, at least in some small form, that when all the wrath of God for all the sins of all the elect was showered on that one man in that one moment, it must have felt like an eternity in hell for the crimes that we had done. But Jesus stood as a curse for us. Again, he says, Christ has redeemed us. He's rescued us. He's delivered us from the curse of the law. Being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Galatians chapter 4, we find that word again. It says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, verse 5, to redeem them, to rescue them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Again, we were under the law. We were under its penalty. We were under its condemnation. But God sent forth His Son in the fullness of time. God knew exactly when He was sending. There was never a doubt. He knew the exact moment that Jesus would come. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Why? To redeem or rescue or deliver them that were under the law. That's the purpose for which Christ came, mainly, was to redeem us or deliver us from the law's curse. That's where we all stood. Adam failed. What was the law God gave him? He says, of all the trees of the garden, you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou may not eat thereof, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely really die. That was the curse. And Adam, of course, plunged himself and all his family into God's curse, under the curse of the law, because he did not keep the law which God gave him. And we all were under that, and no way to escape out from that except Jesus Christ would come and literally rescue us. When I think of a rescue, I think of being totally helpless, being in some situation that I have no control over and no way to deliver myself out of. And that's exactly where we were. If you really understand what a rescue and deliverance is, it means we have no power and no might and no way to think ourselves out of the trouble. And that's where we were under sin. That's exactly where we were. And to think that we might rescue ourselves out of that is laughable. It was such a deplorable state and such a deep hole, we could never climb up out of it. But thankfully, Jesus Christ came what? To rescue us, to reach down into the pit that we were in and pull us out of it. That's what He did. He redeemed us. He rescued us from the law's curse. We also find that it means salvation. Now, salvation in a way is deliverance, but when we think of salvation, what do we think of? We think of getting out of this world and going on to a better world to come. That's about the most basic definition I could put on salvation. Getting to heaven. Hebrews chapter 9 makes it clear. It says, but Christ, Hebrews 9 verse 11, he says, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. He says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once the holy place, having obtained eternal, what? Redemption for us. That word redemption there literally means salvation. Put that in there for a moment. He says Jesus Christ went into the holy place, having obtained eternal salvation for us. What does that mean? That means eternal salvation has no question mark. There's just an exclamation point at salvation. It's done. It's completed. When Christ cried, "It is finished," you could say eternal salvation is secure. It's been done. Everything necessary to take us to that place, Jesus Christ has fulfilled it. And now there's no question mark whatsoever for the child of God. We know that we will be with the Lord in glory because He's redeemed us. Not only that, He's given us eternal redemption, eternal salvation. Now, I recognize the Bible teaches temporal salvation, and that's a totally different subject. And there are some question marks about that one, but on eternal salvation, there's no question mark whatsoever. I realize the blessings of God in this life are greatly dependent upon our faithfulness, but I guarantee you this, our eternal salvation has no dealings whatsoever with our faithfulness, but the faithfulness of Jesus Christ alone. And thanks be to God, that's the case. There's no question mark now. There's no doubt, in other words. It is certain, it's steadfast, it is sure. That's why David could say there in his final words, "Although my house be not so with God," he says, "I know I haven't reached the mark. I know I've fallen short," he says, "but He's made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure." He says, "This I can count on." Well, wait a minute, if salvation's a big question, how can you count on it? How is it ordered in all things and sure? It's not. But thankfully, Jesus Christ, when He went into the holy place, what He did, He had obtained eternal redemption or eternal salvation for us. We also see redemption means to buy or to make a purchase. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that the Apostle Paul taught this principle. He says, "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." When he says that word bought literally means redeemed. That's what the Greek word means. It means redeemed. We were bought, we were redeemed with a price. There was a purchase made, in other words. How was it made? Jesus Christ paid for us. We were already His. He made us. He called us. He chose us. He predestinated. We belong to Him. But yet in another sense, we were under the curse of the law. We had to be purchased. Well, Jesus Christ came and He made the purchase. What was the price? The death of His Son. That's how great the price was. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8 that since Jesus has died for us, shall He not freely with Him give us all things? If God spared not His own Son. There's a wonderful sermon title I read a few years ago. It was "The High Cost of a Free Gift." It's free to you and I, but there was a high cost attached to it. We are bought with a price, and that price is the death of God's own begotten Son. It's a great price, and that's why Paul says you are bought with a price, and we ought to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. It's important that we take heed how we walk in this world. We have been purchased by Christ. We belong to Him, and it was a great price that had to be paid. And knowing that, we ought to have respect to that which Christ went through and endured for us, and thus we ought to walk circumspectly, meaning we ought to be careful how we walk day by day. We ought to want to live a godly life because Jesus Christ has paid a great price. The ultimate price. We find that same word in Revelation chapter 5. When it says they sing a new song. There's a great company gathered around the Son of God. It says they sing a new song. You know why? They saw a book that there was no one worthy to open. And here comes Jesus on the scene. And He is worthy to take and loose the seals thereof. They sing a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof. And this is why He's worthy. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed or purchased us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and nation and people." But that last definition is really my favorite. And that is final and ultimate deliverance. The Apostle Paul taught this in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, Paul says this in verse 22. He says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." He says, up to this very moment, because sin is in the world, he says the whole creation. This is talking about the elect, the non-elect, everybody. There's pain in the world because sin is in the world, he says, "and we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." Then verse 23, he says, "and not only they," meaning the wicked, he says, "but ourselves also." What's he meaning? He says, it doesn't matter if you're wicked or righteous, we're all still in a sinful world. It doesn't matter how good we are, how we've dedicated our life to Christ. The fact is, we're still sinners. We're still caring about the dying in our bodies daily. We're still living with sin, and we will till either we die or Jesus Christ comes back. One of the two, we're going to still face sin, and that's why Paul says we know the whole creation, all the world. Just turn on the news and see how many people daily are affected by sin. And we don't know if they're the righteous the wicked. It doesn't really matter. All we know is that all mankind has been so affected by sin that the whole creation groans. Then he says, and not only they, but ourselves also. And just because we're children of God does not mean we've escaped problems. He says, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. He says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. That word redemption there means our final deliverance, or our ransom in full. What's Paul talking about? He's saying that so long as we're in this world, there's trouble. And we're groaning in our spirit. What are we groaning? We're waiting until Jesus comes and gets our bodies. We're waiting until He comes. You know why? Because when He comes to get our body, it's going to be fashioned like His own glorious body. It's going to be a body that's no longer sinful. We're not going to have the old man anymore and the old nature. We're going to be a godly man, body, soul, and spirit. And that's why Paul says, we groan in ourselves waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. What's he mean? To when Christ comes back and we have our final and ultimate deliverance. But until that time, he says, we're groaning, and the whole creation is groaning in pain together till now. We find in Ephesians chapter 1, the apostle uses much the same language. He says, beginning in verse 12, he says that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. He says, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. He says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of His glory. Now what's he meaning? He says, when you heard the gospel of your salvation and you believed it, there was a sealing that took place. We ought to be careful not to break that seal. He's saying here, when we heard the gospel and we understood the gospel, when it came to us in power and much assurance, when we understood that we were sinners, but that we were saved by the grace of God, he says we were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now Hebrews chapter 6 makes it clear that if we don't have respect to that which we have experienced, we might fall away, and it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. That means it's impossible for me or you to renew one in such a case. With God, all things are possible. So the point is, we ought to be very careful. When we've understood the gospel in this glorious way, we ought to have respect to it, and we ought to honor what God has blessed us with. As David said in Psalm 107, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. We ought to always remember where we were, and by the grace of God, where we've been brought to. Paul says, when we have that, he says, we've been sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, he says, which is the earnest of our inheritance. You know what the earnest is? The interest of it. The principle is still intact. But here we're living on the interest. That's what the gospel church really is right now. The interest on our inheritance that's in heaven. You know, I have an inheritance with my father. I'm not getting any interest of it whatsoever right now because he's still alive. But you know, there's an interest on the inheritance we have in glory that we are receiving right now. And that is the gospel kingdom and the good news that we've been delivered from our sins. Paul says when we've heard the gospel and we've been sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, we have the earnest of our inheritance, he says, until what? The redemption of the purchased possession. Well, wait a minute. What's he mean? He says, till we have the redemption that came from our redemption. That's really what he's saying. In other words, he's saying we've been bought by Christ. Now we're just waiting for the final deliverance. And so right now we're living on the interest of the inheritance that we have, because Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He has delivered us. He has saved us. And now we're simply waiting for the redemption of the purchased possession. What does he mean? The redemption of our bodies, our lives, out of this world to the world to come. We're waiting for that moment. But until that time, he says, God has been so gracious to us that he's given us the earnest of this inheritance by allowing us to know the joys that we have in Christ and all those things that he has done for us. Now, time is running out. There's so many areas of redemption we could turn to, but these are the four main definitions the Bible gives, that we've been delivered, we are rescued, we've been saved, we've been purchased, and we know that final deliverance or ransom in full shall take place when Jesus Christ comes at the last day. It is certain. Jesus has already bought us, and can you imagine Jesus now leaving behind one that He has purchased? It's not going to happen. Now, we could look at how redemption occurred. Number one, how that Jesus was our substitute. The Bible makes that clear over and over. In Isaiah chapter 53 in particular, we find it says in verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. And the Lord," "we have all turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on us," the "iniquity of us all." What's that mean? Jesus stood as our substitute. We find the Apostle Paul taught that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he says, "God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." It's interesting how all the curses that we deserve were laid on him, and all the blessings we never deserved have been laid upon us through him. Jesus stood as though we stood there. That's why Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ." Paul says, "He's my substitute. I should have been there. And as he was dying for me, not only was he my substitute, he was imputing what he was doing unto me as though I was there." I mean, talk about a great and miraculous way that God has devised our salvation. That here Jesus would go through what we deserved and what we didn't deserve. God, through him, put that upon us. That's amazing to think that this one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, the one who's the creator of all things, both seen and unseen, would be willing to stoop down to this world and take upon himself the things that we deserve for our crimes and our sins, and yet the things we did not deserve, his mercy and his grace bestowed that upon us. That's amazing that he was so willing to do so. He's our substitute, and thanks be to God that's the case. That's part of how he redeemed us, by standing in our place. And so when God looks upon us, it's though as we stood there ourselves. When God sees us, it's though he's already taken his wrath out upon us. It's though we hung on Calvary. That's why, again, Paul says we are crucified with Christ. We've been buried with him, but thanks be to God, we've also been resurrected with him as well. And now the life, again, that we now live in the flesh, we live by the faith and the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Lastly, we find that Jesus redeemed us by being a satisfaction to God's wrath. Again, we talked about Isaiah 6 for just a moment, how God is holy, thrice holy. And since God is holy, God never, ever is just going to sweep sin under the rug, so to speak. God requires satisfaction for his wrath. To be a holy God and a just God, something had to transpire. Now, it's true that God in his nature is also merciful. He's kind and he's gracious. He's loving and he's pitiful and he's long-suffering. And those are all attributes of God, but God cannot be those things to the neglect of the fact that he's a God of truth, a God of justice, and a God of holiness. He cannot let one go for the other. And so somebody has to stand out of satisfaction to the penalty that we deserved. See, God has redeemed us by his grace, but that does not mean that God says, "Okay, my children, I love you so much that I'm just going to forget the fact that you were sinners." That's not how it transpired. And we all know that. We know that Jesus went to Calvary, what, to make satisfaction for the crimes that we had committed against God. That's why we see that verse in Psalm 85, verse 10. It says, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven." We see in the person of Jesus Christ the only way that God could show mercy and still have respect to his truth. That God could be righteous but also show peace to his people. And Jesus Christ is the one way at that one time that that could occur. That mercy and truth could meet together in one person. And of course that is in the person of Jesus. Jesus went to Calvary, why? To show mercy that we would be delivered, but also to uphold God's truth, that God's wrath could be poured out. Jesus Christ went to Calvary so that God's righteousness could be satisfied, but peace could be brought to his people. And now here we are reconciled to God. He's given us now the ministry of reconciliation. That's why we read verses like Zechariah chapter 13 that says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts." Here God is saying, I want my wrath to be poured upon the one who is my fellow, my own son, my shepherd. I'm going to take out the wrath that is due all his children upon him. So why? That he can make satisfaction, and so that I will be appeased. I don't have to see my righteousness, my truth or justice impugned. I can show mercy to his children by taking out wrath upon him. That's why it says in Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him when he shall make a soul an offering. What does it say? God shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Jesus Christ made satisfaction, and through that we have redemption. We've been rescued. We've been saved. We've been bought. And we will be ultimately delivered. We'll be ransomed in full. Now we know this is all through the mercy and grace of God through Jesus Christ and His suffering. And we know the Bible makes it clear that He did all of that with a particular people in mind, knowing the very ones that He was dying for, the very ones that He was standing a substitute for, knowing the very ones He was making satisfaction for, and He knows now the very ones that He's coming back for. He knows them with certainty. He knows the number of hairs on our heads. He knows everything about us. He knows us from first to last. Psalm 139 makes it very clear that God knows all about us. He knows our down settings, our uprisings. He knows wherever we are at all times. Thanks be to God, we have a God who knows all about us. But more than that, He shows His kindness and His care because Jesus Christ has died for particular people. And that people are these people gathered in this room and untold millions from the first of time to the end of time. And thanks be to God, He loved us and He gave Himself for us. And because of that, He's going to come back for us. And until that time, again, Paul says, we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. But Paul didn't say that with a question mark. He says, I know the day's coming. We're not going to groan anymore, but we're going to praise and shout to the glory of Almighty God for His kindness, His redemption, His mercy toward us. May God bless you, is our prayer.